Philippians chapter 2, this is kind of our second part of chapter 2. We're going to go ahead and read these verses from 12 through 18, and then we'll open up in prayer, okay? Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we get into these verses here this morning from Philippians chapter 2, we ask that you would move upon our hearts and speak to us as only you can, and minister grace and insight and wisdom through these verses, that the Scripture might feed us, nourish us, and equip us for how we ought to live our lives in Christ. Minister among us, teach our hearts. We just invite you, Holy Spirit, to be the teacher here today and apply these verses, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Verse 12 begins with the word therefore, again, which tells us that the comments that the Apostle Paul is about to make are based upon the point that he's just finished making. And in verses 1 through 11 of this chapter, Paul made the point of how much will Christ was willing to lay down his life, you know, in terms of, and more than just his life, but his rights and privileges and so forth in order to come to earth and die for our sins. And he made that point, and then he said, having established that example, he then exhorted you and I to have that same attitude toward one another. That attitude of willingness to lay down our lives. That attitude of a willingness to give up, you know, our rights and privileges and so forth. And so now, having laid all that down, he says, therefore, which means in view of Christ's willing sacrifice, willing obedience and so forth. He says, therefore, my dear friends, your Bible may say, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, once again in verse 12, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we want to be careful not to be confused in any way by what Paul is saying here, because you will please take note that Paul is not saying work for your salvation. That would be contrary to anything or practically everything he's ever written related to the issue of salvation. He says, rather, work out your salvation. And basically it means that they were to take what God had done in them, the work of grace that God had done in them, and they were to walk it out. And frankly, I like the phrase walk it out. Walk out your salvation, because I think it even though Paul is saying work it out, he means walk it out, live it out, and put it into practice in our daily lives. And basically what this speaks of to you and I is it speaks of choosing on a day-to-day basis to allow the reality of God's word to permeate and to affect every area of our lives. And frankly, we can't overstate this issue of walking out, working out. You know, think of it as when you see a baker. I used to watch my mother do it when I was a little bit, working things into the dough. You know, a baker takes and works things into the dough, and with his fingers he rolls it and rolls that dough together. And it's really a similar sort of a word picture of allowing the word of God to work into your life, so that it permeates every aspect of your life. And this is so important, you guys. Jesus told us how important it was. I want you to keep your finger here and turn over to Matthew chapter 7, please, for just a moment. Matthew's Gospel, the 7th chapter, which is the last chapter of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which encompasses chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 7. Skip down to verse 24, please. This is probably a passage a lot of you are familiar with, but it is very germane to the point that Paul is making here about walking out our salvation and allowing our salvation to permeate our lives in totality. Verse 24 of Matthew 7, it says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice." And there you go right there. That's the part that you ought to probably have underlined in your Bible or highlighted or something, because that is where he's talking about working out the Word of God, walking it out. It's not just hearing it, you guys. It's walking it out. He says, "The one who puts it into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock." And then conversely, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man," note that, "who built his house on sand, and the rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. The interesting thing about this passage is that we see here that to both the wise man and the foolish man, very, very similar circumstances took place in their lives. We see that in both of their lives, there was difficulty, there was hardship, and there was adversity. Both lives. It wasn't like the guy who was basing, you know, was putting the Word of God into practice was getting out of all the problems and issues that life doles out to us. He was dealing with all the same stuff that the foolish man was dealing with. It's just that his life didn't collapse. That's the difference. Why? Because he did not just hear the Word of God. He worked it out. He walked it out. He put it into practice. And that is the importance of this exhortation that Jesus gives and that Paul repeats for us in Philippians 2. So go ahead and turn back now to Philippians chapter 2. And so again, verse 12 really speaks very clearly to us about making a choice of the will to walk out at what God has already placed within us by His grace. And I want you to take note of that. This is an act of the will, you guys. Very important that we see this. You see, I have to choose to walk out what God has placed in me. That grace that He has placed in me, that salvation that He has granted me, I have to walk it out. And it's like everything else, you know, we're coming up to Christmas here, and you can buy all the wonderful Christmas presents for somebody that you can afford or even can't afford, but if they refuse to pick them up and take them and receive them, then they just sit there. And it never really gets activated in their lives, and that's where this act of the will comes in, you see. I can be saved. And this is why Christians, we see people who are like this. We see people who get saved. I mean, genuinely have a born again experience and they're trusting God for the forgiveness of sins, but they're not walking in victory and they're not walking in any level of real growth and maturity in their lives. Why? Because they haven't activated their salvation by choosing to walk it out, to live it out on a daily basis and to say, "I'm going to do this." It's one thing to be saved. It's another thing to act like someone who's saved. And God has given you everything you need for life and godliness, but we have to choose to walk it out. But now, and you know, I'm emphasizing this whole choose thing quite a bit. You're noticing here, aren't you? But it's only one side of this coin, and it's a two-sided coin, and it's important that we see both sides of this coin. And the other flip side of that coin is given for us right here in verse 13, the very next verse. Look with me again at verse 13, where Paul says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." In other words, whatever work you and I do to live out or walk out our Christian life, we must always remember that both the desire and the ability to live a godly life comes from Him. Okay? And that's very important. All right? The very fact that I can choose to walk out my Christian life is because of Him, is because of His power, because of His Spirit, His grace operating in my life. In fact, what's interesting about this is that the word works here in verse 13, where it says, "For it is God who works in you," is where we get our word energize. And that is a beautiful word picture of what God is doing in you and I to be able to walk out our salvation. He's the one that energizes us. He's the one who empowers us, who gives us that ability. Don't ever try to walk out your Christian life in your own power. Yes, you do have to choose to set your will to do it, but it's Him who enables you. It is He who enables you to walk out that salvation. And always remember, Christians, that you can't do it in and of yourself. It has to be a work of His Spirit. So you see, we have two truths here in verses 12 and 13. One that emphasizes the human responsibility to choose to walk out our life in Christ, and another that emphasizes the sovereignty of God in equipping us and enabling us to carry out that life. And these truths must be held in tension. And you know what I mean by that? It's kind of like, you know those exercise things we used to use? Not me. I saw a picture one time, but those things that people, you know, go like this and kind of do the, you know, you hold that. It's kind of like this picture of holding the thing in tension, bringing it out from both ends equally, you know, because as truth is, it requires a balance in our lives to keep the thing held in tension and not to let one side slip one way or the other way, because if we do that, we'll do damage to this truth. You see, if I focus too strongly on the one side of the coin, which is human responsibility, well, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to end up with a legalistic, me-centered sort of a Christian religion. You know what I mean? And it's going to be all about me and all about what I can do. And we're going to go around wagging our finger at everybody saying, you need to get on board here and you need to sort of a thing. And that's what happens when we emphasize human responsibility too much. But by the same token, if I focus exclusively on sovereignty, on God's sovereignty and on God's end of the bargain and so forth, the grace of God in my life is never activated. It's never triggered to begin. A Bible teacher once wrote, and this is a beautiful quote, he says, "Our will does nothing without grace, but grace is inactive without our will." Yeah, isn't that a neat statement? I just think that really says it very, very, very beautifully. So your will activates the grace that God has put in you to will and to act out, to desire and act out His will in your life. Now, before we move on, I want to go back just for a moment. You'll notice that there were a couple of words that I didn't mention or didn't really kind of clarify in verse 12, if you look back with me in verse 12. And those are the words fear and trembling. Paul says that we're to walk out our salvation with fear and trembling. What exactly does that mean? Well, first of all, the idea of fear and trembling does not refer to a cringing fear, the cringing fear of a slave toward his or her master, or the prospect of trembling at punishment that may be coming down the pike. That's not what it's talking about. This fear and trembling is the result of knowing the power of God, knowing the righteousness of God, and seeing it alongside my own lack thereof, my own weakness, my own unrighteousness, and realizing that I can't do it without Him. I can't accomplish this without Him in my life. And so this fear and trembling, you know, fear and trembling, you have usually causes us to run from whoever we're afraid of. Remember when you were a little kid and you knew you were in trouble and you knew that you were going to have to face your parent or parents, and fear, but fear and trembling made you want to run and get away from there and not have to do it. But see, this fear and trembling is different. It's a fear and a trembling that actually drives us to God. It drives us to the throne of grace because we realize that without Him, we can't do it. We can't accomplish what He's basically, you know, laying out for us in His Word. And then as we move on here now, Paul is going to outline some practical ways to follow this exhortation of kind of walking out our salvation. Look at verse 14. He says, "Do everything without complaining or arguing." Don't you wish that wasn't in the Bible? I mean, you know. But here, there it is. "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation." I think that probably fits today, "in which you shine like stars in the universe." This is a wonderful couple of verses, and I want to just get you to look with me at some key words in these verses because I think they really bring things to light. And one of the first things that we see in this passage is that Paul says, "Do everything." Did you notice that? And that's probably worth getting underlined or highlighted in your Bible if you do that sort of thing, because we have to remember that it doesn't just say, "Don't argue or complain, don't complain or argue once in a while." It says do everything without complaining or arguing. Do everything. You know, it's bad enough for them to say don't complain or argue, but then to say do everything without that. I mean, he's really crimping my style here. But the word complaining here is a translation of a word that reflects basically a bad attitude. And it encompasses the idea of grumbling. And you know, the word, look up, do yourself a favor someday and look up the word grumbling in your concordance, or grumbled. You'll have a lot of Old Testament passages to deal with, mostly when the nation of Israel was making their way through the wilderness. They spent about 40 years grumbling. I mean, it was a big grumble fest, and for the most part, Moses was really fed up with it, and he would even come to God from time to time and say, "How long do I have to put up with these people? You know, they do nothing but grumble and complain," and on it goes, and that's what Paul's talking about here. And then the word arguing. You know, interestingly enough, this is a judicial term. It's just like you would hear of a lawyer who goes and argues a case before the Supreme Court or something like that. It literally means to dispute. But it carries with it the idea of quarreling or challenging. Challenging. And so these words here clearly, I think, refer to someone who isn't happy. And they're bound and determined to let you know about it. And aren't they fun people to be around? I mean, someone who is constantly complaining, constantly grumbling about what life is doing, what you're not doing. Grumbling, and why do we have to have snow? I don't like snow. Where does snow come from anyway? I didn't order snow. You're rid of it. Should have moved down to Florida when we had the chance. Then all we'd have is hurricanes. I hate hurricanes too. You know, just that, just nothing's good enough. Nothing's, you know, you know? You ever been there or heard somebody who's there who that's their address? That's where they live? It's kind of like the ocean couldn't be deep enough. The sky can't be blue enough to suit them or to make them happy. Just always complaining, always grumbling about something, and always, and then there's that issue of arguing. You know, I got to tell you something. Do you know what one of the worst things about having some kind of leadership calling is? When people are constantly opposing you, there's nothing that is more stressful And nothing that is more damaging to a relationship. And I'm speaking, even, you know, it can happen in marriages. You know, I mean, you know, we know from the scripture, you know, that God has called the man to a position of leadership in the home. He's called him to that position of headship and so forth in the home. But ladies, let me ask yourself a question. Are you constantly challenging everything your husband says? Are you constantly on him for things? And why are you doing that? And what's that for? And what, how come that? And that is a constant state of arguing or challenging or disputing that gets real old real fast. And it makes for a very, very unloving relationship in the home, because it's like this constant friction. And this might feel good when my hands are cold, but then after a while, it starts getting hot. And it starts burning, and pretty soon I'm getting calluses. And I don't want to get calluses in my relationship with people, you know. But you just keep this up after a while. And pretty soon, you know what? We don't have a fun relationship. We don't have a warm relationship. We have a hot relationship. And it happens again in really every aspect of life, whether you're at work and you're constantly challenging, you know, the boss or the leadership, you know, and constantly talking and you know, or whether it's at home or whether it's wherever it may be. Paul says that we are to do everything without these things, without grumbling and without constantly challenging. There is a way, you know, there is a way to speak to those who are in positions of authority and leadership in a respectful and honoring way that gets your point across without constantly challenging, without constantly opposing, you see. And when that can be done, then there can be a balance, you know, that works well in a home, in a marriage, in a work situation, even in a church environment. And so it's important that we learn those things. But Paul says we're to do these things without this complaining and arguing, whatever you're doing, however you're living, and so forth. But I want you to notice why Paul says that we ought not complain or argue. Look at verse 15 with me again. So that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. The whole theme here, you guys, is about how we look to those who are watching. That's what it's all about. That's what this passage is about. Because you know what? We live in a crooked and depraved generation today. And people are looking to you and I to see something different. Something that's been changed by our walk with the Lord. Something that's really, truly been altered about our lives. Because listen, boy, let me tell you something. When people are looking at the Christian church, they are on the hunt for hypocrisy. And I mean, that's the big H. And we're going to find hypocrisy. And you know what? They don't have to look too far. And that's the truth, and unfortunately. But the fact of the matter is, we have a calling. We have a responsibility before God to live our lives in such a way that we look different from the world around us. The word, notice he says that you may become blameless and pure. The word blameless doesn't refer to sinless perfection. And so don't think that. Don't think, well, there's no way I'll ever be blameless because I can't be perfect. That's not what it means. The word blameless means above reproach. And that means not liable to criticism because of your bad attitudes. Here's the point. Here's the point, you guys. When you go to work, when you go to school, at home, or wherever you are, just living your life, your attitude toward situations and circumstances and other people and all the other things that go along with it is to be such that your life is to be above reproach. In other words, when people look at you, they're not supposed to look at somebody who says, yeah, he's a Christian, but man, does he complain a lot. Boy, I tell you, that guy grumbles constantly. And he's always, you know, he's always challenging authority, and he's always saying, I don't think that's the... But yeah, but he's a Christian. He goes to Calvary Chapel. Oh, joy. You know, the thing here is that we are to live our lives in such a way that we are not liable to the criticism of others who would look at our lives and say, I think there's a mismatch here between your profession of Christ and the way you live your life, because it just doesn't seem like they're going together. The word pure, notice he used the word pure there. He says, so that you may become blameless and pure. Pure is an interesting word, because this word pure here was actually used to describe wine that had not been diluted. Now there's an interesting thought. Because the world is looking at you and me to see if we're the real deal. They're looking at our lives to see if there's something genuine in our lives that they can look at, that they can taste, and that they can see is real and authentic. And here's the question. Have we been diluted? Or is there a purity in our lives? A purity of the character of Christ that shows itself in a lack of complaining and arguing? Or have we been diluted by the world and so forth and whatever else? So why is Paul saying this? Obvious, because we need to be careful how people view us in light of the fact that we are called to share the love and the forgiveness of Christ. And you know, everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we are ought to be tempered with this reminder in our hearts and minds. I am called to share Christ with people. Okay? I'm called to shine my light for Jesus Christ. And so the way I live and the way I speak, the way I treat people needs to be in such a way that it doesn't do war with my calling or make me ineffective or unable to share that calling, to share Christ with people, you see. Because you'll notice here, as Paul goes on in this passage, he says in verse 16, look what he says, as you hold out the word of life. As you hold out. See, that's our posture, guys. That's our calling. This is what we're doing in the world in case we've lost sight of it. In case you thought maybe going to work was just simply to make money, or going to school was simply to get an education, or going wherever you are, or living wherever you are was simply just to be and to live and to exist. No, you're there to hold out the word of life. You're there to hold out the light of Christ. It's just like this beacon lamp. And Jesus talked to us about that lamp, and he says, nobody lights a lamp and then hides it. Puts it under the mat or sticks it under, you know, a cover or something like that. You light a lamp to hold it out, don't you? You light a lamp so that, look, here's a lamp, here's a light, and it's not my light, it's Christ, but that's my calling. That's your calling, you see. And that's why Paul is saying, don't do anything. Don't live your life in such a way that you're going to somehow extinguish the power of that light that you're holding up to others. And you know, it's one thing, can you imagine the inconsistency for me to hold up the light of Christ and then have all this complaining and grumbling and arguing coming out of my mouth? And it's like, hey, here's Jesus. Jesus is really cool. You lousy, frissin', rissin', racker. You know, sort of a thing. Is that inconsistent? Do you think a little? Yeah, I think a little. And see, there are things in our lives, you see, that just are, it ought not be. It just ought not be. Again, wherever it may be. And Paul says, do everything without those things. As you hold out the word of life, the rest of verse 16 says, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing. And this was a little more personal reason that Paul had, you know, for them to live their Christian life in such a way that it was honorable and bringing glory to God, because Paul knew that one day he was going to stand before God as an apostle. And he wanted to stand there unashamed on that day and be able to look at the lives of the Philippian Christians and be able to say, my labor meant for something, you know. And we all want that, you know. We all want to be able to say that my labor, no matter whatever that labor was, whatever God has called you to, we all want to be able to stand before Him on that day and be able to say, it wasn't for nothing. Verse 17. Paul says, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul speaks here of being poured out like a drink offering. And this is not the first time he makes mention of it. He also refers to it in his letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, where he knows that his death is probably imminent. And he uses this idea of being poured out like a drink offering, which is a reference to the drink offering that would accompany a sacrifice that was made on the altar in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. And what they would do is, when you were making an offering, whether it be for whatever reason, you know. And there's this slain animal up on the altar, and it's basically being sacrificed, you know, on your behalf and so forth. Then you would take something, wine or water or something, and you would pour it out next to the altar. It would be poured out beside the altar, actually. And it was meant to enhance the sacrifice that was being made. And Paul is looking at his life as it relates to the Philippians, and he thinks of his life as being poured out like a drink offering to enhance the offering that the Philippians were doing, the worship, if you will, that the Philippians offered to the Lord. He says, my life is like a drink offering in that sense. It's being poured out. And Paul saw himself that way. He said that my life is being poured out. And he told them that even if his death should take place, and really that whole idea of being poured out is really a symbolic way of talking about his own death, his upcoming death to glorify the Lord. He says, even if that's what's going to happen, even if that's what's going to take place, I want you to rejoice, he says, with me. Rejoice with me. Don't be sad. Don't be all bummed out. But rejoice with me. I'm rejoicing, he says, and you ought to rejoice too. Because you'll remember that Paul talked about death, and he talked about it as being better by far. And you know, the Greek here, when he talks about rejoicing with me, could literally be translated, congratulate me. You know, congratulate me. Because if this is what happens, if this is what God has for me, then congratulate me that I've moved on to that which is better by far. So, we're going to stop there. And we'll pick it up in verse 19. Next time we get started. Evan, come and close us in prayer. Let's all stand together, please.
Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. You know, I think this year more than any year in the past I can think of, our secular society is trying to take Christ, take Jesus out of Christmas. Even in the songs that they sing, you know, we wish you a happy holiday. And we're used to singing, we wish you a Merry Christmas. And that onslaught is stronger now, I think, than ever before, as the enemy tries to destroy the work of Christ. And, you know, a healthy fear of God is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because it puts us in a position where we see a righteous God. We understand our relationship to a righteous God can only come through the work of Jesus Christ. And at this time, this Christmas time, we celebrate God's work that He did to bring us, make a way for us to come to Him. And it's a wonderful thing. I've been reading the book that the men have studied by Lloyd Pulley. He talks about being under the influence, under His influence. And it's about the Holy Spirit at work in our life. And as Paul was teaching this morning, I thought, you know, we can't live our lives the way that we should without that influence of the Holy Spirit. And it comes, in, you know, in that test of being under His influence, the obedience to His Word, and the relationships that we have, and our attitude, as Paul was talking about this morning, all those things are a test for ourselves to see if we are under the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as we are, of course, people can see that obedience, and they can see that in our relationships with others, the grace and the love and the warmth that is that comes from the Lord through us, and in our attitude, being thankful in all things. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Lord Jesus, You are so good, Lord, to meet us where we're at, Lord. And we humbly come before You now, Lord, with that knowledge of Your holiness, of Your righteousness, and with that knowledge of our inability to approach You, Lord, by our own power, by the things that we have done, Lord. We come before You simply because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and because of that, we can approach You, Lord, and we're so thankful for that. And we draw near to You now. We pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit will influence our lives, that we may be able to walk out our daily lives with an attitude, Lord, of gratefulness, of gratitude, that people can see that we are the real deal and that You are the real deal. We ask, Lord, that You will empower us by Your Spirit to be obedient children, and we lift up our lives, Lord, to You, offer them to You, to do with as You will. We thank You, Lord, thank You for this beautiful day that You've given us. And we ask Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.